happy birthday. We've been singing this morning. This is Pentecost Sunday, the birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit came, and as young people say, the church was lit. It started in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, went to the ends of the earth, including Grand Rapids. So we are the ends of the earth to which the Spirit came and energized his people. A couple quick comments about Pentecost Sunday, of many things that could be said. It encourages me to remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, when persecution came upon the church, that the Christians scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, and the gospel spread. Some of us will face some trouble in these coming days and years, and some of us may already be experiencing some trouble. Take heart. Persecution does spread the gospel. And secondly, in Matthew 28, Jesus said, He gave us authority to go around the world and make disciples. So if you're a member of this church, and by the way, I hope you are a member of this church, as the great theologian Beyonce once said, if you like it, put a ring on it. Don't just date Jesus, marry him. Right? You cannot say with a straight face you're joined to the head, Jesus, if you're not also joined to the body. If you try to join the head and not join the body, you will pull a muscle. So if you like Jesus, join his body. Join the Church of Christ. If you have done that, then you should never worry or fret about the meaning of your life. But Ecclesiastes is all about the meaning of life. Why am I here? What's it all about? If you belong to this church, you already know. Like, look around you. This is why you live. This is why you're here. And there's nothing more exciting, nothing more fulfilling or satisfying than to give yourself to Jesus and to his church. But what about the rest of people who don't have a church like this to belong to? Well, Ecclesiastes tells us about them. If you have your Bible, look at Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Last week we looked at the folly of life from Ecclesiastes 1, first 11 verses, where this endless recurrence and you never have enough and then you die. So everything is just hevel, meaningless, empty, futile. This week, we ratchet up the intensity. Not only is life folly, but the wisdom itself that tells us life is folly, that wisdom itself is also foolish. We pick it up in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. The word for burden there is actually the Hebrew word for evil. It actually could read, what a miserable business God has made us to be busy with. Verse 14, I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are hevel, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. These are two different things. Wisdom is chokmah, knowledge is yada. So I have wisdom and I have knowledge. Verse 17, he says, I turned the yada upon wisdom. Then I applied myself to the understanding, to the yada of wisdom. So Solomon says, I've got wisdom, I've got knowledge, but I really want to take this knowledge and focus it on the wisdom and develop a philosophy of wisdom. Or as the young people say, let's go meta. And what is this wisdom anyway? He says, what did I learn? Well, shocker, verse 17, everything was madness and folly, a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. And terribly inappropriate for graduation Sunday. But what Solomon tells us is wisdom is pain. What hurts more than wisdom? Second degree sunburn, breakups. But wisdom itself is painful. It's painful to get. Solomon still thinks it's worth getting. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7, he says, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, though it cost all you have. get understanding. Cherish her, and she will exalt you. Embrace her, and she will honor you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. So wisdom, it's worth getting, but it's painful. We get wisdom through education, right, which takes time and lots of money and reading many books. We get the most wisdom probably through just experience, the wisdom of failures and hard knocks. And kids, your parents are not half as dumb as you think they are. And they can help you. They can spare you a lot of pain. You don't have to repeat the same mistakes. We get wisdom also through friends. Proverbs 13:20 says, walk with the wise and become wise. For Aesop's fable says, a man is known by the company he keeps. Have you noticed that we tend to have the same views as those we hang out with? That's not an accident. People we hang out with, who we're friends with, they start to shape the way we think about the world. So if you start to maybe have doubts about Jesus or God or what this is all about, maybe look at your friends. You may be hanging around the wrong people. And to keep your faith in Christ, you might have to break up with some of those friends, and that's painful. That hurts. So whether it's through education, experience, or choosing better friends, wisdom can be painful to get. It's also painful when you've got it. Sometimes look at my little dog, Sammy. He's half Dachshund, half Maltese, and he's about 5 or 6 now. And he's a happy dog, except when the mail person comes. He's got some anger issues, but typically he's happy. But I feel sad as I'm petting him, because I think, your life is half over. You don't even know this. I feel sad for you, but you don't know it, so you're okay with it. If you know something, the more you know, the more painful it can be to think about life. Ants, Solomon in Proverbs, go to the ant, sluggard, and learn wisdom. You can learn wisdom from ants because nothing works harder than an ant. They don't have vacation days or sick days. They sleep less than 5 hours a day in 250-minute-long power naps. I don't know how we know this, but NPR says it's true. I don't know how they can tell when ants are dreaming, but apparently they sleep minute-long 250 times every day. And yet, as far as I can tell, ants don't have nervous breakdowns. They don't pull the little antennae. Why am I here? Why don't I ever get a break? Why? Because they only have 250,000 brain cells. That's why. That sounds like a lot, but you and I have 86 billion neurons. And because of that, we humans, made in God's image, we're aware. We're aware when we don't know the answer to a question. We're aware when we realize we can't find the answer to that question. The wiser we are, the more we see and recognize problems. And the more we realize some problems, they just can't be fixed. In verse 15, Solomon says, what is crooked cannot be straightened. Think of the large issues facing us today. Racism, school shootings, inequality, the Israel-Palestinian crisis, terrorism, healthcare, immigration, Syria, refugees, Kevin Durant. How do you solve these problems? If you're uninformed, you give easy slogans, background checks, build the wall, raise taxes, single-payer system, bomb ISIS, trust the free market, drain the swamp. But if you're really involved in these issues and suddenly realize they're hard for a reason, some things may not be solvable until Jesus returns. Solomon says, what is lacking cannot be counted. You can't stretch your budget if you don't have any money. You can't make dinner if your cupboards are bare. You can't teach someone how to sing if they're tone deaf. You can't explain the color blue to someone who's colorblind. That's why we have this phrase, it is what it is. Have you noticed we never use this about good things? I've never heard hot fudge sundae, it is what it is. Or pizza, it is what, or Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. Meghan Markle, not Meghan Marco. Jonathan Markle, that would be, he is what he is. But we say this phrase when things are just, they can't be helped. It's just, it is what it is. If you're wise, you see the gap between what is and what could be. You see threats where other people don't. there's a reason why most of our presidents, I'm not sure about the current occupant, but most of our presidents will turn gray in office because they see threats and it bothers them. So Solomon says, all I can do is just distract myself. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I try to distract myself with pleasures. I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? What does pleasure accomplish? In the 17th century, there's a French philosopher named Blaise Pascal who said, pleasure, it accomplishes distraction. He said, why do kings waste time with a court jester? Why does a king who's usually pretty smart and very important, why does he waste entire hours with a fool? Pascal said, because the man who has everything still has one thing to worry about, that he might lose everything. And he knows he will. So he calls for the fool to distract him from that. So you thought about this? You and I, we are a society of kings. Your life is more comfortable than any king who lived until maybe 50 years ago. We have more luxuries than Solomon had. We've got air conditioning, which we'll need for that week in July. We've got soft carpet. We've got indoor plumbing. We have pillow top mattresses, both sides, hot tubs. We have servants who will make meals for us. It's called a restaurant. We have what only kings used to have. And so what do? Well, we distract ourselves with entertainment. We think, what's on television? I got to do something that's interesting. What movies are coming out? And of course, the ever-present cell phone that we can't do without. Pascal said, all of the unhappiness of men arises from one single fact, that they cannot stay quietly in their own chamber. MIT prof Shirley Turkle said, if we don't know how to be alone, we'll always be lonely. If you caught yourself, you have a moment of free time, and you've got to look at your phone. Something distract me. Something entertain me. And usually it's completely irrelevant to your life. It's just interesting. We need to learn how to just be and have downtime. It's okay to be bored. Boredom is, like, that's what Sunday afternoons are for, that. Just go out, go for a walk, and just be bored. And you get joy back. You're not just living constantly distracted. So Solomon says pleasures just, all they could do was distract me. Verse 3, he said, I tried cheering myself with wine. So clearly he's not Baptist. Have you heard the joke going around the CRC, the Christian Reformed people? They have a joke about us, which you should probably just know. They say, why should you always take two Baptists with you when you go fishing? Have you heard this one? Always take two Baptists when you go fishing. If you only take one, he'll drink all your beer. You'll get it later. So that's their joke. It's not mine. I'm not supporting that. But Solomon says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. Folly? Embracing? You're the wise man. Why would you want to embrace folly? Well, think about it. I mentioned last week Erasmus, who was a late 15th, early 16th century. He was the leading celebrity in Europe. He was a writer, an author. Kings wanted him to come and live in their courts, and he said, okay, but I belong to the world. Not one king can hold me. He was a dominant player. And he wrote this important book called The Praise of Folly, which he said, okay, we don't want to be foolish, but think about it. There's some benefits of being foolish. Folly makes you happy. And I can prove it. Here's a picture. This is in Mexico when the Pope came to visit. Crowds were lined up to wait for the Pope, and they had flags, and they had confetti, and this dog wanders through, And he thinks it's for him. Good for him. Right? Every dog should have his day, and it should be exactly like that. He doesn't know any better, and he's really happy. So Erasmus said, "It's sad, people say, to be deceived." Not at all. It's far sadder not to be deceived. They're quite wrong if they think man's happiness depends on actual facts. It depends on his opinion. Fake news is better if you think it's real. Who's happier? An opera singer who's really great but can hear the imperfections in her voice? Or that person, that guy in the opening round of America's Got Talent who is terrible? And Simon Cowell tells him how terrible, but he hears genius. He hears brilliance. That guy's actually happier. We're happier when we're a little bit foolish, a little bit deceived. This is why I don't like to look at pictures of myself. If I go for a time without seeing a picture of myself, I start just remembering, like, I have this image of who I am. Then I see a photograph, and I know the camera adds 10 pounds. So then I see someone else in the picture, like, but that looks like that guy. I do look like that guy. Oh, my goodness, I got to lose weight. Or you ever hear a recording of yourself? Like, that sounds like me? That's not the voice I hear. It's better to be deceived. It's better to think you are something you're not. You're just happier. Right? A little bit of folly, it makes you happy. If we all knew the unvarnished truth about ourselves, we'd be depressed. It's good to think that we're maybe better than we are. Folly also encourages people to try stuff. Inventors have to be a little bit foolish. Ben Franklin sending up his kite in the middle of a thunderstorm? Or think about the guy who invented the first hot air balloon. He's at a birthday party. What if you put a bunch of these balloons together? Do you think that would hold me? How about just one big one? Okay, but what are we going to fill it with? How about fire? What if I get 50 feet in the air and start a fire? That guy's a little bit crazy. Think about the airplane. It's a metal tube. We all sit in and fly above the clouds. There's a reason that the two guys who invented that were young guys. There's a reason why JFK, our second youngest president, said, "Let's go to the moon." Are you nuts? Now people want to go to Mars. And it's a one-way ticket. You're not coming back. Okay, how bad is your marriage if you sign up for that trip? If your answer is a one-way ticket to Mars, what is your problem? So folly, it makes us happier. It encourages innovation. But Erasmus pulls out by the end of his book and says, "Oh yeah, but folly is still a stupid kind of pleasure. The old man driving the convertible to clubs with the open shirt and the gold chain draped over his pot belly, he might think he's really a hit with the ladies, but he's just ridiculous." And Solomon agrees in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness." So it's better to be wise. But I came to realize the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, "The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise?" I said to myself, "This too is hevel, meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise too must die." Visit a cemetery and look at the tombstones and try to guess which ones were wise, which ones were the fools. Who was kind and nice and loving and had good friends? And who was a jerk and mean and cheated people? Once we're dead, you can't tell. It all ends the same. So Solomon said, I turned my attention to projects in chapter 2 and verse 4. "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and all kinds of fruit trees. I brought male and female slaves, and other slaves were born in my house. I had herds and flocks. I amassed silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I had male and female singers, a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And all this my wisdom stayed with me. I tried accomplishments. We hear that today as well. Is it Michael Jordan or LeBron James? Who's the greatest of all time? Does it matter? And a couple hundred, by the way, it is LeBron. But, or Yanni. In a couple hundred years, the game of basketball might not even be played any longer. Does it really matter? Or we live in Grand Rapids. We've benefited from the Voss and Van Andel family. Their names are on buildings. They'll be known for their accomplishments. But think about it, and thank God for that. But no matter who you are, you can be the president. You can be a well-known celebrity. Or you can be just you and me. When we die, all of us will have roughly the same number of people who will cry at our funeral. Right? If someone famous dies, it hits you like, huh. But you don't cry. Only their nuclear family and a couple really close friends may cry at their funeral. So no matter how big you are or small you think you are, we'll have the same number of people who will weep for us. I think the key of life is making sure they're the right ones. Figure out who you want to have cry at your funeral and love them well. So Solomon says it wasn't pleasures, it wasn't folly, it wasn't project, they just masked the pain. And so everything is just empty. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was pebble, meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. So it's meaningless now, but also later. Look at verse 18. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is heaven. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is heaven and a great misfortune. Our best works might be reversed after we're gone. That business we built, our kids may get it and not take care of it, and it can go bankrupt. My grandfather left his wife with a setup quite well. A pension, a house, big savings account. She squandered all of it in the casino and died with nothing, not even enough for a funeral. He couldn't stop that. Once you're dead, you have no say anymore. And what the wiser you are, the more you are aware of people who might fritter away what you build up your whole life. You see it almost like a slow motion train wreck. You see it happening before you're gone. Churches can go bad. My mentor used to say that most schools or churches, they go liberal. They lose the gospel in 100 years. And a church you poured your life, so we're only one generation away from losing the faith. And thank God it's not going to happen here in this generation. But the next one, it could. We have to keep repeating the gospel to ourselves and to our children so we keep our faith in Christ. But there are good Christians who realize that church I poured my time and my money into, as I'm dying, I realize they're losing. How empty, how hevel, how meaningless that feels. So Solomon says, there's a folly of wisdom. We have to suffer to get it, and we suffer more once we've got it. Because if you're wise, you see stuff maybe other people miss, and it bothers you. And yet, there's another kind of folly that actually is wisdom itself. So we can't just read Ecclesiastes by itself. We have to read it in light of the entire Bible. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul tells us there's a wisdom of the cross, which may seem foolish, but actually it's the essence of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness, or the Greek word there is moroi, where we get our word moron from. It's moronic to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. So, three quick points. Paul says, the world's wisdom is foolish. If you had to just summarize the wisdom of the world, it would be something like, work hard, save, invest, exercise, all really good advice, actually. But it really boils down to, doesn't it? Believe in yourself. In fact, when you go to graduation ceremonies in the next couple weeks, if it's a public school graduation ceremony, here's a drinking game, and use water because otherwise you come out flat drunk. But every time someone says, believe in yourself, never quit, you've got this, you can do this, take a sip. Right? That's the point of every public school graduation ceremony, is just, you kids are amazing, and just keep believing in yourselves and never give up. Well, that sounds really wise, but it doesn't actually work. I had coffee on Monday with a pastor who came from Manhattan. He said everyone in Manhattan lives by that credo, and everyone, they're depressed because some failed. And where's the meaning of my life now? Others succeeded, and they realized, so this isn't it. And they come to church saying, I need answers, because this was wisdom that I've been taught all my life. It's not working. And Paul says in verse 21, this wisdom prevents people from knowing God. Here's why. Deep down, at the bottom, most fundamental level, you and I cannot believe both in Jesus and in ourselves at the same time. Now, we can have self-confidence because we know we're in God's image and Jesus loves us. But that's because of Jesus. If you start with yourself, and I believe in myself, you won't get to Jesus. In fact, that will prevent you from coming to him. Paul says, if you start with yourself, the cross will actually seem foolish to you. He says in verse 22, the Jews demand miraculous signs. They start with themselves and say, you've got to prove this to me, Jesus. Prove me you're who you say you are. Show me a sign. And Greeks start with wisdom. It's got to make sense to my Greek intellectual mind. You've got to give me arguments that I can accept. And he says, starting with yourself and demanding signs or miracles, they keep you from finding Jesus. Because in verse 23, the message of the cross, it's a stumbling block to Jews, and it's foolish to Gentiles. Here's why. The word for stumbling block there is actually, it's worse than that. It's actually scandalon. It's where we get our word scandal from. The cross was not merely a stumbling block. It was offensive to a Jew. It made the blood rise to their face. Paul, Yahweh, this God who dwells in unapproachable light, the God whose name we won't even say because we're afraid we'll mispronounce it and violate the first commandment, you're telling us that this God has a son and this God was crucified? That means he was cursed. And they had a verse for this. In Deuteronomy 21:23, the Bible says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. So Paul, if I'm hearing you right, Jesus was cursed by God. And Paul says, exactly. Galatians 3:13, Jesus was cursed. He took our curse in our place. That's why he died. That's the gospel. And Jesus said, you're a blasphemer. Is it any wonder that everywhere Paul goes in the book of Acts, a band of Jews with stones in their pockets are trucking close behind? They started with themselves demanding a sign, and what they got was the opposite of that. And they missed Jesus. Greeks, they, Paul says, our message is moronic or foolish to them. A couple reasons. First, Jesus was crucified. It doesn't sound so impressive. Your God was taken out in the weakest, most shameful possible way. But then it gets worse. Because when he's dead, at least his soul is free from his body. In the Greek mind, the body was bad. It was a prison that drugged the soul down. So if you're claiming the resurrection, that makes your God dumb as well. What kind of God who's free from his body goes back for it? So these Greeks and Jews, they began with themselves. They believed in themselves and followed the wisdom of the world. Never quit. Go for it. And they couldn't, that prevented them from receiving Jesus. You see, grace is a gift that humbles the self-made man and the strong-willed woman. The meaning of life is nothing that we can achieve. It's nothing that we can create from ourselves. It can only be a gift from God. And that's hard to accept. So to help, here's, I think, maybe an important question to ask. Is our world right side up, or is it upside down? If our world is right side up, then the cross is the most foolish event in all of human history. It makes no sense. How would the cross teach me to believe in myself and to rise up and change the world? But if our world is upside down, then the cross is the only thing that can save us. We cannot create our own meaning, our own purpose, because all of our efforts are headed in the wrong direction. And all of our work is just digging the hole deeper. And the scripture says because of the fall, our world has been turned upside down. And so the key is to stop digging. Stop thinking that we can create our own meaning, our own significance, our own salvation through accomplishments, awards, or attaboys. The only place to find meaning in an upside-down, fallen world is Jesus. And that meaning, that value, that security is something that we receive. We rest in Jesus. Now, after we rest in Jesus, because we're resting in Jesus, there is work to do. But the order is so important here. We don't work hard to achieve salvation. We don't work hard to become somebody. We work hard only if we are somebody, because we are in Christ. And then that same Holy Spirit who came on Pentecost fills us and empowers us. And out of gratitude for our salvation and hope for the promise that's coming, we serve God with all of our might. So we cannot, we must stop starting with ourselves. And so often you hear this day where people come to the Bible with their mind already made up of what they can accept that's in here. We already know what's true about race and economics and gender and sex. And when there's something in here that disagrees with our already made up views, we find a way to explain it away. We find a way to make it fit what we already believe. But you know what? If that's what we're doing, we don't even need the Bible. We already know what's right and wrong. Instead of standing over the Bible, we should stand under the Word of God. And we submit our entire selves to what's in this book. Our entire selves, not just our intellect. We don't say, well, I believe it because it's in the Bible, but if I was God, I wouldn't do it like that. But I believe it because it's in there. No, we don't apologize for what's in this book. We submit our heart, our mind, our emotions, our bodies, our souls, everything. We stand under this book. If it's in this book and you're reading it correctly, you know it is for my good. God is for us. So we don't start with ourselves and try to create our own meaning and try to make the Bible fit. We start with God's Word. We start with Jesus. And we believe the foolishness of the gospel. That ultimate meaning in life is something that's got to be a gift. There is no way we can create this on our own. So if you think about it, there are really just two tracks, two paths, two possible paths to find meaning. One, we work hard to create and manufacture our own meaning. The other, we rest in Christ. Both of these cannot be right. Only one of them can be correct. One of these is foolish. The other is wisdom itself. If you want to know which one is the right one, here's a hint. If we live in an upside-down, fallen world, then the right one is probably the option most people are not choosing. Dare to be a little bit foolish. Choose life. Father, thank you for Jesus, who has given us salvation, a word that is full of so much meaning. You've rescued us from hell. You've given us a future which includes living forever on this earth with our loved ones and our Lord. You've forgiven all of our sins. You've brought us to this church. You've given us a cause, a mission, a reason to get up in the morning. All this is a gift we receive from your Son. So we, again, it's the words of still track, but we say thank you. We pray that our lives might show our gratitude to you. And we ask that if there's anyone here who does not know that they know your Son, take the same Spirit who came on Pentecost roughly 2,000 years ago, the same Spirit who's present in this room with us, may be convict and challenge